with the people, Joshua and the people of Israel, kind of see how concentrated they were as far as going into the promised land and into the land of Canaan. And this is what was known, would be known as this, excuse me, as the southern part of Canaan. And then they have, of course, the northern part conquest, and we'll begin to get into that next week. Well, last week we looked at how Yahweh, the Lord God, how He fought for Israel, how He fought for His people, how He battled for His people, and how that He continues, and I firmly believe this, and we have to get this ingrained within us. He still fights for His people today.
Amen.
He still will. We have to believe that. That's why all the stuff that's going on in things, we have to keep Him uppermost in mind. And that He will fight for His church. The Lord told us that He was going to build His church, the ecclesia, the called that ones, which is what we are. And the gates of Hades would not be able to withstand it. Nothing would be able to withstand it. Not even the abode of the dead. That's a tremendous statement. And what is happening here with the children of Israel here in Joshua's day? Well, I want to continue that thought with the fact that Yahweh fights for His people. With what transpires now in the rest of the 10th chapter of Joshua. We pick it up with verse 16. And an interesting incident here concerning the five kings that made an alliance against Israel. Now, if you can see on the map there, where they're at now, is at a place called Makkadah. And an interesting little thing, an incident happens here. Now these five kings had fled. That was the five kings that banded against the Israelites and against the Hivites, the people of Gibeon, part of the Hivites, who made a coalition against him. And so they ended up fighting against Joshua and the army of Israel, but ultimately they ended up fighting against Yahweh, against God. So it says to Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp at Gilgal in verse 15. But notice verse 16. Now these five kings had fled and hidden themselves at the cave at Makkadah. And it was told Joshua, saying, the five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makkadah. They found him. They thought they were going to hide, but they found them. So while the rest of their people are being killed, this is what's happening. Yahweh and the children of Israel, as we read last week, there were hailstones. God caused hailstones more than 2 inches in diameter to fall on these people, to fall on these guys. And He killed more of them than they did. Think about that. Yahweh, the Lord God, killed more of them than Joshua and the people and the army of Israel did. But now these five kings, somehow, they fled. They escaped. It's like, okay, guys, you're on your own. Yeah, We were leading them, but now you're on your own, so we're going to flee. So they weren't thinking about their people, were they? Who were they thinking about?
Themselves.
Can we relate that to today? Now there are many who say, okay people, you're on your own. It's just about us. And many, even in government and elsewhere, what's it all about for them? Themselves. And power. But these five kings, they fled. They fled to a cave. This place here is only mentioned twice in the scriptures, right here in Joshua chapter 15, verse 41. The people of Israel, now yet think about this, Joshua and the army of Israel, the people of Israel do not know the area, do they? They hadn't been in the promised land that long. They had been in the promised land for 40 years, so they didn't really know the area. So you can imagine what's going through those kings' minds. These Israelites aren't familiar with the area, so we're going to go hide. Forget our people. We care about us. We want to save our lives. So we'll go hide. And we go hide in this cave. And when the coast is clear, we'll escape. Yeah, we'll get out of here. Imagine that's what they're thinking. Many people have a tendency to think like that today as well. Again, as I said, it's all, you know, all about them. Forget about the rest of the people, we'll go away and hide. You can think about that as far as the church is concerned. So we can go hide in the cave, forget about the rest of the people. But what would God have us to do? What would Jesus have us to do? Not hide. We can't hide from our world. We can't hide from our state, from where we live, and we should not.
And from the law and from the law for the reason.
But what happens here is these five kings are discovered, and Joshua is told about them. So what does he do? It tells us here, Joshua said, "Roll large stones against the mouth of the cave. And you assign men by it to guard them." So they were discovered, and Joshua orders the cave sealed and to be guarded until they return from the pursuit of those who had fled. Can you imagine what may have been going through, again, those five kings' minds? Probably not pleasant at all, but now they know they're stuck. They can't get out. They're trapped. So what happens as we go on? What he said in verse 19, "But do not stay yourselves. You assign men guard this cave, but you don't stay yourselves. You come on with me." He said, "Pursue your enemies and attack them in the rear. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God," now notice this, underscore that, "for the Lord your God, Yahweh, has delivered them into your hand." Joshua is saying, you pursue them, get after them, guys, because God has delivered them into your hand. And it came about when Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished slaying them with a very great slaughter until they were destroyed, and the survivors remained of them had entered the fortified city. So some escaped. That all the people returned. Joshua and the army of Israel returned. And that all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makkedah in peace. No one uttered a word against any of the sons of Israel. Why? Because of what had transpired. And then Joshua says, verse 22, then Joshua said, open the mouth of the king and bring these five kings out to me from the cave. Imagine what was going through those kings' mind. What's going to happen? Well, they should know what was going to happen. Verse 23, it said, they did so and brought these five kings out to him from the king, from the cave. The king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Yarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. Those five kings of those of that main coalition then are brought out to Joshua. Now, after they continued the pursuit, we don't really know how long that took place, because the text doesn't tell us how long these things took place, does it? But now after the survivors had returned to their cities, Joshua and the army returned to the cave, as I said, and he deals now with these five kings, who were the power of the area. And here's an interesting thing in verses 20 through 21. No one, absolutely no one, challenged them then. And I believe that was because of the fact that they knew who was behind them. That God was. That Yahweh fought for them. That Yahweh delivered them into their hands. So Joshua orders the cave to be open. They bring out the five Gs. Now notice what Joshua says. When they brought these kings out to Joshua, Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, that is the leaders of the army, they're like the generals, come near. Notice what, look at what he says. Come near. Put your feet on the necks of these kings. So they came near and put their feet on their necks. What that means was, is that those five kings, Joshua had them lined out.
They threw them in the dirt.
They were bearing down. Yeah, they're basically, their face was in the dirt. And Joshua had the generals of the army of Israel come up to those guys and put their feet on their necks. Now there's a significance there. Why he did that. So they came near and put their feet on their necks, and now notice what Joshua says to them. Joshua then said to them, do not fear or be dismayed. Don't fear. Where have we heard that before? Or be dismayed or discouraged. Isn't that what Yahweh told Joshua? So now Joshua is telling them that. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies with whom you fight. So afterward Joshua struck them and put them to death. So that the five kings lost their lives. But the significance of putting their feet on their necks, that was symbolic of utter defeat. That those kings knew, we've had it. We are defeated. But we're not only defeated, see, they were humiliated. Putting your feet on someone's neck after you have conquered them, that's a sign of humiliation. And it was up to whoever the king was at the time, or the leader was, in this case Joshua, what would happen to you. And in this case, they were killed. So this was a ceremony of public humiliation, and it was known in the ancient Near East. And you can find that's in not only in words, but in pictures and images of that particular, of that period of time where leaders, rulers have done that. Well, this is what Joshua does with those five kings. Because Joshua is not only showing those five kings that they were utterly defeated and humiliated, but Joshua was also showing the people and others. You see what happens when you fight not against Israel, but when you fight against God's people, when you fight against Yahweh. You understand? You see what happened. That's why what that the significance of this is. And what Joshua says to those generals. Then you can imagine and say, well, what do we do now? What happens now? And Joshua said, Don't be afraid, don't be dismayed. You put your feet on their necks. Because he was saying, God is behind this. Yahweh is behind this. So then what happens is that Joshua executes him. So afterward, Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on five trees. And they hung on the trees until evening. They hung there all day until evening time. And all the people could see him, even though they were dead already, because he cut their heads off. But hung those bodies on the tree for all the people to see until evening time. And it came about at sunset that Joshua gave a command, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave. See? He threw them back into the cave where they had hidden. Where they thought that they could escape. Where they had hidden themselves and put large stones over the mouths of the cave to this very day. So here the kings thought that they were escaping. They didn't care about the rest of the people, but they thought they were escaping. And what do they end up? They end up dead and their bodies thrown back into the cave. To be there permanently. Now the reason why Joshua left them there until evening and then took them down was because of what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23. Verse 22 and 23. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree, his corpse, his body, shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall bury him, surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. Now you think about our Lord when he was crucified, what the Jews thought. See, the Jews thought that if Jesus was crucified and here he's hanging on the cross, then he would be accursed of God. Oh, little did they know, huh? That that didn't pertain to Jesus. For he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. So Joshua was just following what Yahweh told him to do. So the bodies are taken down, they're thrown back into the cave. Joshua put two stones in it. That's the sixth monument that he has now made in the promised land. So what happens next? Do they just go home? No. They continue to do what God told them to do. They continue to conquer the cities. Verses 28 through 39. Now Joshua captured Makkada on that day and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed it and every person who was in it. He left no survivor. Thus he did to the king of Makkada, just as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Makkada This is why we don't know how long this took. Text doesn't tell us. It wasn't bing, 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 bing like that. Passed on from Makkada to Libna. To Libna and fought against Libna. Then the Lord gave... Now notice what this says. The Lord gave it also with its king into the hands of Israel. And he struck it in every person who was in it with the edge of the sword. He left no survivor in it. Thus he did to its king just as he had done to the king of Jericho. And Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Libna to Lachish. And they camped by it and fought against it. The Lord gave Lachish. Notice this. The Lord, Yahweh, gave Lachish into the hands of Israel, and he captured it on the second day, and struck it and every person who was in it with the edge of the sword, according to all that he had done to Libna. This is why it took him 2 days at Lachish. Verse 33. The Haran, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish. And Joshua defeated him and his people until he had left him no survivor. And Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Lachish to Eglon. And they camped by it and fought against it. They captured it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword, and he utterly destroyed that day every person who was in it, according to all that he had done to Lachish. Then Joshua and all Israel with him went up from Eglon to Hebron, and they fought against it. They captured it and struck it and its king and all its cities and all the persons who were in it with the edge of the sword. He left no survivor, according to all that he had done to Eglon. And he utterly destroyed it and every person who was in it. And Joshua and all Israel with him returned to Debir, and they fought against it. Who would say Debir? But in Hebrew, the B is pronounced like a B. It's just like what I told Debbie. Her name actually in Hebrew is Deborah. That's what she's named, Deborah. That's Hebrew, Deborah. But in Hebrew, it's actually pronounced Deborah. Anyway, he captured it in his king and all its cities, and they struck them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed every person who was in it. He left no survivor, just as he had done to Hebron, so he did to Debir and its king, as he had also done to Libna and its king. You see that? God lists for us six cities. Joshua lists for us six cities specifically here. Makkada, Libna, Lachish, Eglon, Hebron, Debir. Now, when you look at this, you see a lot of, as Brother Smith says, this passage is characterized by a certain monotony of repetition. But why is it there? Because, as he said, it emphasizes the role of Yahweh in giving these cities into the hands of Israel. And in each case, notice this, in each case, the ban, the haram, was applied. Three of these cities now had already replaced their chief with someone else. But if you look at the map, each city is hard to see, but each city had different geographical attributes, and thus they were treated accordingly. And that's why I think it took time for this to happen. Because of the region. So he gives a summary in verses 42-43. Thus Joshua struck all the land, the hill country, and the Negev, and the lowland, and the slopes, and all their kings. He left no survivor, but he utterly destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded. God commanded that. Yahweh commanded it. Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea, even as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen. That is not the Goshen in Egypt, by the way. It's a different area. Even as far as Gibeon. Joshua captured all these kings and their lands at one time because the Lord, the God of Israel. Now notice this again, what he emphasizes here. Because the Lord, the God of Israel, Yahweh, fought for Israel. They weren't doing it on their own. Yahweh fought for them. So Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp at Gilgal. So the southern conquest is completed. But notice, God fought for Israel. They weren't doing this all on their own. Four regions now are controlled by the Israelites in the south of Canaan. The hill country, the Negev, which means dry area, the lowland, the Shephelah, and the slopes. And that is, the slopes are between the Judean mountains and the Shephelah. And again, that's why I say that this took some time. The southern border of the Negev merges into the highlands of the Sinai Peninsula. That whole area there, of the southern border of the Negev, which merges into the highlands of the Sinai Peninsula, is about 4,500 square miles in area. It's not a small territory. So it would take some time for them to do this. And do you know that that's nearly half? Just this southern border of the Negev, which merges into the highlands of the Sinai Peninsula? 4,500 square miles in territory? Did you know that is nearly half the area of Israel today. So do you understand that the nation of Israel today is not even as big as what God was giving them in the Promised Land? It's nearly half of what Israel is today, just that area. And notice, as well, that the haram, the ban, was applied to all of these areas by the order of Yahweh. Now, we're going to see later that some of these people did manage to escape. Joshua now gives the dimensions of the territory in Canaan conquered so far. Kadesh Barnea, now know if that's on a map or not, you can see that. Kadesh Barnea was the southernmost part. That's the area mentioned in Numbers chapter 13. Remember what happened in Numbers 13?
They journeyed from Sinai.
Well, the children of Israel, and they ended up being wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, didn't they?
So it was like an 11-day journey or something like that.
Exactly.
I mean, it's just a week and a half travel, and they spent 40 years wandering around there.
So Joshua mentions this for that reason, to remind them. The west side was Gaza. And that meant they controlled all the land of Goshen, of that territory. That is a border area between the Judean Mountains and the Negev. And then the northern part, point of the southern part of Canaan, was Gibeon. That whole southern region of Canaan had been conquered now. More than likely it took several months, but Yahweh fought for Israel. And an important thing to note again is what is recorded in verse 42. Because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. And it was at the completion of that conquest that Joshua and the army returned to their camp at Gilgal. Well, how do we relate this to today then? What can we learn from this for today? I'm going to point out a few scriptures for you. Two in Colossians. Colossians 1, verse 22. Actually, let's read verse 21 and 22. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. But you notice that? In order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith. God is teaching the children of Israel a lesson through this by fighting for them, by delivering those people and taking them out of the way so they could have the promised land, and the land of Canaan. Why? Because overall, brothers and sisters, God wants a holy people. That was the reason for removing those people. Because he wants a holy people. That's what he wants. That's what he still wants today. And that's how why we are reconciled through his Son. And notice what it says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. When he, Christ, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Christ has triumphed. When he had disarmed, that's already been done. Those who think they are rulers and authorities and who may think that they have power today and that they will have it for all time, guess what? He's already disarmed them. Because all that authority and power is his. And it says he's going to abolish it. And then, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. This is important for us today. And this is what the children of Israel were learning when it said, and Yahweh fought for them. Ephesians 6:12. For our struggle, that's still today, that's still for us today. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. People may think it is. There may be those in the church who think it's against flesh and blood. But it's not. Paul tells us our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So our struggle is against that. Our struggle is against those of what we see who want to not only tear down our country and our world, but they also want to keep us, would like to keep us, from worshiping God and serving His Son. And those who say we shouldn't or can't do it. It's against those who like the brother of the state of New York said that Christians need to just be quiet, that they're not wanted in the public places. Those are the things that we're fighting against. And it is spiritual darkness. The children of Israel at the time were confronted by spirit. All those people, what they represented was spiritual darkness. Not physical darkness, but spiritual darkness. They were against everything that God stood for and who He was. These that are coming against our country and who want to tear our country down and who are coming against the church, brothers and sisters, to me, that's spiritual darkness. That's the powers and rulers of darkness, of spiritual darkness. And they would like nothing more than to keep people in spiritual darkness and in darkness. And we must not allow that to happen to us. That's why it's important, no matter what they say, even if they say we cannot meet, that we do meet. That we do lift our voices up in song to Him. That we do get into the Word together, that we study it together. That's why it's important that we do so. Because that's how we stay in the fight. One last scripture, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22. Verse 21 says, Peter says, corresponding to that, immersion, baptism, now saves you not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but in the field of God for a good conscience to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you can harmonize that with Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. He said, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to Him? So again, what can we learn from this today? One of the things, I believe, is what Brother Willard Winter said many years ago. Christians have the same hope of eventual victory and the Sabbath rest in heaven. Another thing is that when we believe in our lives and in the church, that brothers and sisters, that we believe that we face what might seem like formidable foes or resistance, who are we to lean on? Yes, we should lean on one another. But who do we ultimately lean on? Yes. God. Kenneth Matthew observes, this passage shows that there are fruitful consequences when godly people repent and seek God's will in prayer. And it brings to mind, see, and helps us to think, what battle are we fighting? What are we fighting in our lives, see, personally? What do we have to fight within the church? And those things, to think about this, if you're fighting a battle, whatever that may be, And whom are you fighting it? Who are you fighting it with? Are we trying to fight it ourselves? If we try to fight it ourselves, guess what? We're going to lose. We need to fight it. We fight it with God. That's both individually with things that we are struggling with. We turn to Him. That's one we should turn to. Turn to one another, yes, that's what the church, what the body is for. But ultimately, we turn to Him for help. He's given it to us. That's what we need to do. Same thing within the church. The next week I'm going to get into this even more as they begin the Northern Conquest. But I want you to think about this. See? That when it all comes to an end, guess what? Overall, God still wants a holy people. And those people who are not holy, when He comes back again, people want to think of, oh, how cruel God is, how what a monster He is, when we read these things and what happened to these people. Well, those people were opposed to God. They were opposed to Yahweh, not only as people, but they were fighting against God. So God said, I don't want that. I want a holy people. I want a people that will follow me. Well, just like that. When He comes back again, people want to think that Jesus is going to come all meek and mild. He's the Lamb, you know, after all, right? But the Scriptures teach us that He's not only the Lamb of God, He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And when He comes again, He's going to obliterate evil and all those who stand for evil. Why? Because He wants the holy people. And in eternity, there will be no evil. And He doesn't want any evil there. So what's He going to do? He's going to remove it. So that's why the Scriptures teach when Jesus comes back again, guess what? He's bringing an army with Him. Like we've never seen before. And that's an army of warriors of angels. And He's going to take care of them. But praise be to God, to Him, if we continue steadfastly and faithfully in obedience to Him because of what we will receive. We won't have to worry about that. But you know what? There's going to be people that are going to be doing what? Just like those five kings. They're going to be looking for some place to hide. And they're going to think they can escape. And then when the coast is clear, they'll come out. But you know what? They're not going to be able to hide, are they?
And they've already been found out, so.
Yeah. That's coming. Don't know when, but it's coming. See? And what we have to do, we need to make sure that we're on the right side. I find that interesting in the Scriptures when you read about it, that God likes the right side of things, but the things on the left, those on the left, He's not so much for. That has nothing to do with Him. It's right and left hand, by the way. It's just the way God sees things in the Scriptures as far as left and right. So, anyway, thanks for us to think about. Let's stand with that word of prayer. Let's keep this upper mind, though. That we are in a battle. But He will fight for us. And He will continue to do so. Let's bow for prayer. Father God, we thank You for this day that You've given us, for the opportunity we have and the freedom we have to come to worship You in spirit and in truth, to gather around Your Son's table. be, Father, with together. Be together in the not only to worship you in spirit and in truth, but through the preaching of your word, to study your word, to get into it, and that we might help one another indeed to fight the forces of spiritual darkness around us, and that which might be upon us even individually, Lord. Help us to remember these things, Father, that indeed through your Son, Jesus, we have been reconciled to you. And indeed we have one who fights for us. For he has bought us with a price, the price with precious blood. We ask, Lord, that you be with us as we go to our homes this week. And we thank you and praise you for everything. Above all, Lord, for your creation, for our lives, and above all, Lord, for that inexpressible gift that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask all these things. Amen.